thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
We're going to read what's probably a familiar story to a lot of you. So just allow the story itself to speak to you. Sometimes as we read God's word, just little phrases stand out that maybe haven't stood out before. And we'll read John 13, verse 1 to 35. And we're going to be thinking this morning about following a foot-washing Savior. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who has ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had a money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, Yet a little while and I am with you, and you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's just pray briefly as we just draw a few things out of this story. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he paid the price for our sin on the cross so that we could be cleansed and made clean. We thank you also that he is our example, and that very cross challenges us to live a cross-shaped life. And I pray that you would help us to see something of this life in this story this morning and see how it might apply even to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Judas spent as much time as the other disciples with Jesus. He spent as much time with him, shared all the same privileges, the teaching, the stories, the intimate moments. He was there for all of that. He shared all of it. He saw the same miracles and signs. He went on the same trips with and for Jesus, but still he lacked what was most important. Perhaps outwardly he did the disciple thing. He knew how to do the disciple thing. He knew how to look like a disciple. He had his role even among the disciples. But inwardly his heart worshipped something else more than Jesus. And that was ultimately his downfall. And what we worship most owns us most. It's our master. And all of us have something that could potentially be that thing that is more precious to us than Jesus. And this teaches us that unless we have a heart which truly values Jesus more than anything, then we're in danger of trading his love for something else. That's one of the things that we learn through this story. Judas loved silver more than Jesus. So when it came to the crunch, he made his choice, and he never came back. That was the big thing. He never came back. It wasn't so much that he'd done what he'd done. It was that he never came back. Like all of us, the other disciples let Jesus down. They failed him in different ways in his hour of greatest need, but they came back. They came back to him. They came back into the purpose. Judas never came back. The heart always returns to what it values most. As humans, our hearts don't always get things right. Our actions show that. But our hearts do always return to what they value most. The privileges of being around Jesus aren't enough to save us. We need a heart, a new heart. We know the Bible teaches that sees Jesus as what we need most, that views him as more valuable than anything and everything, so that we can join with the Apostle Paul and say something like this: but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing value, in view of the surpassing value. Seeing the value of Christ that is many faceted is what protects our hearts from going after things that are so much less valuable than he is. One of the reasons Jesus is more valuable than anything and everything is because of his perfect love for us. And that's something that is exemplified in some measure in the story that we read. No one else can love us that perfectly. No one else is the example setter of true love. When Jesus said he loved them to the end in verse 1, it means he loved them perfectly. That's what it simply means. He loved them perfectly. If you want to know how to love someone, look at Christ. Look at how he loved. He loved perfectly in spite of their many failings. He loved them. Think of the context. Think of whose feet he was washing. One of a betrayer, one who was going to deny him. Others who were going to disappear and not be around. Those who couldn't even pray for 1 hour with him in his moment of greatest trial. In spite of their many failings, he loved them all the way to the cross. You know, if it had been me that was on the way to the cross, I would have went and done something else a long time ago with all the betrayals and frustrations with his disciples. But he loves us perfectly in spite of our many failings. And it's this same love that we're called to love one another with. Jesus shows this love for his disciples, including Judas, in the most special way in our reading. With humble love, he washed Judas's feet. But those same feet went chasing after silver instead of him. And humble love knelt before him. This is what's sobering about this story. It was within his grasp. It was his for the taking. He had been one of the original ones who were chosen. And that's the. But he wanted the silver more. And that's what we remember Judas for. That's the story of Judas's life. That's what he's remembered for. He got his silver, but he lost everything else, including his own mind and his own life. The silver wasn't as good as it seemed. Judas did feel bad. He changed his mind. But he didn't return to Jesus. He didn't return to Jesus. He didn't come back to him. He tried to fix things himself by trying to return the silver. We know the story, most of us. In the end, he turned to suicide instead of Jesus. And when we mess things up and feel bad about it, instead of trying to fix it ourselves, we can't handle that. We can't fix it ourselves. We can't fix the messes we create ourselves most of the time. We should return to Jesus and let him fix things. He's the only true fixer of us and of the mess we make with our lives. Repentance is more than feeling guilty. Guilt does not necessarily lead you to Christ or lead others to Christ. It's going to the right place with our guilt. Judas went to the wrong place with his guilt. He turned to suicide instead of Christ. Back to Jesus, because only he can truly remove that guilt that can weigh us down for the things we've done. And we know that with him, there's always open arms, even when we are the one who betrays him in his most needy time. Knowing very well Judas would betray him and the others would forsake him for a time, Jesus displays the humblest love for him. Towards him when he stoops down and washes the feet of all the disciples. Instead of being irritable or rude or resentful, Jesus knew what was going to happen. Instead of allowing those things to characterize his actions like so often, or reactions like so often we can, he displayed humble love toward each of them, Judas included. The dusty and dirty conditions of local roads made such foot washing necessary in day-to-day life. The disciples would never have dreamed of washing each other's feet. It wouldn't have entered their mind. Never mind Jesus actually stooping to wash theirs. This would have been a shocking thing that happened, hence Peter's reaction. And this was because foot washing was reserved for the lowest of slaves, the lowest of servants. Peter and his friends did not wash each other's feet. That would not have entered their minds, except maybe on the very odd occasion this would happen as a remark of great love. When Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet, he took the posture of the lowest slave. When I was just reading through the text there, one thing that I noticed was that it said he resumed his position. He didn't stay there, he resumed his position. And I think there's something of that in the full message of the gospel. Jesus became nothing. He humbled himself, even to death on the cross, and then he took his rightful position. That hymn in Philippians comes to mind. None of these actions would have been normal, however, for the Lord of a dinner party. The Lord did not stand at a dinner table in this culture. He sat in luxury. Everybody done everything for him. He had servants that did his bidding. That was what the Lord of a dinner party would do in this culture. A Lord did not strip down to his undergarments. He wore his best robes for the occasion. A Lord did not pour water or hold a towel. He certainly didn't wash anyone's feet. Jesus was taking everything that anyone would expect and turning it upside down. Because, of course, he's the king of the upside-down kingdom or the right-way-round kingdom. As we see it, the Lord became the servant in order to teach us, in order to exemplify to us how we should treat one another and others beyond our fellowship. And what makes the impact of this story even more powerful is what Luke records in his account of the same night. He notes this. He says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So this is a little bit of the context. They're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus does this, maybe even in the middle of it. Jesus then taught them that true greatness was not celebrity status, and revealed himself as the one who serves. And I can imagine Jesus teaching them these very things as he washed their feet. I can imagine the disciples' faces turning red with embarrassment as the penny maybe drops a little. This humble love of Jesus would have humbled them all speechless, apart from good old Peter, of course. He always had something to say. At first, Peter couldn't handle Jesus washing his feet. That's what we read in the story. He could not accept the master of the universe stooping so low. He could not accept his Lord doing what he probably wouldn't do for someone else. He failed to see beyond the act itself to the symbolism of spiritual cleansing, which Jesus then goes on to point to. Jesus' response made it clear that the real point of his actions was this, that unless he cleanses a person's sin, that person can have no part with him, can have nothing to do with him. That's strong. Unless we allow Jesus to cleanse us, we can have nothing to do with him. And all of us need cleansed from our sin. It's true for each one of us. We must be washed clean from our sin. All of us need that cleansing. We know that. That's why we've gathered around the table this morning, to remind us of this most central thing. Jesus was not only giving his disciples an example of service here, it was that, but there was more going on. This was a symbolic picture of what was going to happen the next day. It was a symbolic of his great sacrifice on the cross, which would completely take away the sins of the world. This becomes clearer when we hear the following words of Jesus. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. See, it was the custom when a guest was invited to dinner, he would take a bath and change into his nice clean clothes before putting on his sandals and setting out on foot for the dinner party. By the time he arrived, his body was still clean, but his feet were dirty from the dusty road. So the first thing a good host would do was to have his servants wash the feet of his guests. That's the first thing that a good host would do. Bet you're glad you don't have to do that job when someone comes round for dinner. Jesus used this custom to make a powerful point when he said that Peter was clean. He was saying that Peter was already right with God because of what was going to happen the next day, because of what Christ had accomplished, was going to accomplish. And this didn't mean that Peter would never sin again, of course. That's not what it meant. Like every disciple of Jesus, Peter would sin again. In fact, he went on to sin by denying his Christ. And when he did, he would need cleansed. But not from head to toe. In other words, when a person trusts in Jesus, they are made completely clean, and therefore they are free from sin's penalty, that we are free from sin's penalty, that we don't have to worry about that anymore. It is finished. It is accomplished. That's what the table reminds us of this morning. However, We still need this ongoing cleansing from the contaminating effects of sin to keep us on the narrow road that leads to life. Like a dinner guest who has bathed his body but then walked along a dusty road, Peter was fundamentally clean, yet still in need of cleansing. That's the paradox that we live in. Fundamentally clean, but still in need of cleansing. Our minds still need renewed by the word of God. We still need to practice repentance. Repentance isn't a one-off thing. It's a life practice. And the communion table reminds us of all this. In humble, this repetition of coming around the table in repentance and in faith, turning away from sin and renewing our commitment to Christ, renewing our dependence upon him to justify us and to sanctify us. In humble love, Jesus comes and bathes us in his mercy and grace when we come around the table as we've done this morning until we are completely clean. He done that through the cross, but we need to bathe in his mercy and grace so that we're ready for that heavenly dinner party. And we're ready. The table reminds us that we're ready for that part. But the table also makes us think about our attitudes towards others. Because you cannot look at Christ and see his display of love and not feel that lack of love in our hearts and long for him to produce that in us more and more. That when we turn around him, our excuse for having a little issue or attitude with someone or a big one, it's erased when we look at those nail-scarred hands that washed before being scarred, washed his betrayer and his deniers. And then we come to him again and he patiently corrects wrong attitudes we develop around the table, identifying hurts. You know, when we're really present with him as he is present with us around the table, this is what happens. He identifies those attitudes that we have towards one another in our hearts. He identifies hurts in our lives that could potentially lead us to sin or live our life according to some other narrative apart from our identity in Christ. Leads us in confession and repentance, and we know afresh the forgiveness of sins. The reality of the forgiveness of sins, humbling us again and again with his perfect love, washing our feet, in a sense, the things that have got in during the week. He washes our feet, which is really a metaphor for our hearts. In this, we come around his table again and again, allowing him to humble us with his perfect love and to wash our spiritual feet so the effect of living in a sinful world. And those effects can be moments of temptation that we've given into. They can be resentments that have built up towards others. They can be missed opportunities to share the gospel with others. But we go out cleansed again, clean our feet, free to be those feet that bring good news into another week without the hang-ups of last week. That's part of the purpose, the ongoing purpose of the table. And this is something that happens when we're gathered together as a group of his disciples, just as his disciples were gathered around the table in this story. And our response to such love, if we are followers of a foot-washing Savior, then there's no act of service and no person that could ever be beneath our dignity. There is no one who we have an excuse for holding resentment towards or bitterness towards. There is no one who we should say, no, we just can't associate with them. The fact that we are followers of a foot-washing Savior removes any excuse from withholding love or grace or service from another person. In verses 34 and 35 of John 13 that we read, after Jesus has gone out to do what he must do, we find those famous words of Jesus: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We can never hear those words enough in the context of church. It's not new because it had never been given, because it's there in the Old Testament. Love one another. God's people were always taught to love one another. They were taught to love the sojourner as well. But because It is now backed up by a new and higher example than ever before. In a sense, the standard has been raised. It's now clearer. The way in which we are to love as God's people is now clearer than it's ever been. And this is the commandment. This commandment is the test of mature Christianity. Can you love other Christians? That's the test of mature Christianity. Sometimes it's easier to love those who aren't Christians because we don't have as high an expectation for them. But the mark of mature Christianity and the greatest witness to the world is, can you love one another? This is what Jesus encouraged us to test the church on, encourages the world to test the church on, our love for one another. This is the commandment. This commandment is the test of mature Christianity. Can you love other Christians as Christ has loved you? Can you do that? Not in our own strength, but in the power of the gospel, we can. When they doubt you, when they deny you, betray you, hurt you, or let you down in any other way, at the time you need them most, not just that they do that, because for Jesus this happened at the time he needed his disciples most, in the hour of your greatest turmoil or stress, can you still serve them with the humblest love and still carry a cross so that they can be blessed and freed? And this is how Jesus commands us to love one another. I think we only learn to love like this if we allow Jesus to wash our spiritual feet again and again. I think we only learn to love like that when we keep coming around the table, when we commit ourselves to Christian fellowship. I believe that's part of the purpose of the communion table. It stands along with the word at the center of genuine Christian worship. It reminds us that it's not fundamentally about what we do or say, but what he has done and what he says. But that challenges us to live life very differently than if we never knew anything about the table and we never heard any of these stories about Jesus and what he taught his disciples. Can we love the others around the table? Those who have perhaps doubted us, denied us, betrayed us, hurt us, let us down in some way. Because it's here, around the table, with one another, that Christ is present in a special way. He's present in a special way. I don't understand all of that, but he's present in a special way when we come around the table. The correct wrong attitudes we develop against one another, hurts we've taken up, resentments that have grown, things which can become walls that stop us loving one another, things that can divide us and distract us from the true purpose to which he has given us, or at least make us selective in who gets our love. But there is no partiality, James reminds us. It doesn't matter who's the best dressed or who looks like the best Christian, that our love should be impartial. This is a regular time for such things to be identified, confessed, and repented of, and then washed away so that we can continue in our journey of dependence upon Christ and becoming like Christ. The table is the means Jesus himself instituted to help us in this journey of discipleship and sanctification, as well as to remind us of the completeness of his justification and atonement. The fact that others who have hurt us or that we have wrong attitude towards are around the same table, and that's the reality of church, that's real church, is an important dynamic. Like if we never experienced disillusionment with church, we'd never have the opportunity to love the way Jesus loves. And even if you, I won't ask you to do it, but if you were to look around the room, every church is the same. If you were to look around the room, it would help you know if your hearts are clean towards everybody in the room. You might see someone, you think, happy days, can't wait to chat to them after, but there might be someone else. I'm going to put the head down and try and sneak past them maybe. That's the reality of church life. Different. Everyone bugs us at some time, don't they? Like everyone bugs us at some time. And this is where and how Jesus washes our spiritual feet today, which is really that metaphor of our hearts. And he does so knowing that we'll fail him again sometime tomorrow. He washed the feet of the disciples, knowing that they would fail him. Yet he still went and hung on the cross for them and for us. He still done that. He still went through with the Father's plan. And as John says in his first letter, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Let's just bow our heads in and just meditate for a moment on perhaps something that stood out to us this morning. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for the way you draw near to us as we gather around your table. Some weeks we might feel it more than others, but we always know in our minds that you're with us, whether we feel it or not. And you're here to wash us again, to remind us what life is all about, to call us to depend on you for everything afresh. And I pray that each of us would have experienced that in our time together as we've worshipped, as we've celebrated around your table, and as you have hopefully spoken to our hearts through your word once again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And your
love is great. Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.